Well, now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find it on page 1159, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 10 verses, probably somewhat familiar verses to many of us, dear, precious verses to many of us. But before we before I read the text, I'll say a prayer and then a few words of introduction. But first, let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come to your word, a word that we may have read before and may not be new, but it is living and active. And we ask that you continue to do your work of creating us new through this word. Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. For in Christ we pray. Amen. As I was reading and studying for this passage, there was an author who said that being passive is pretty negative in our culture, whereas being active is quite positive in our culture. I had not really thought about that before, but I thought I was interested. So I went to a website I like to use, thesaurus.com. to just type in the word passive and see what kind of synonyms it would give me. I thought they were interesting, so let me read some for you. Passive, synonyms, lifeless, inactive, apathetic, indifferent, laid back, nonviolent, quiet, static, unflappable, uninvolved. And antonyms or opposites of passive would be caring, concerned, interested. I thought that was interesting. So then I went ahead and typed in active to see what kind of synonyms it would give me. Active, involved, aggressive, alive, bold, busy, determined, diligent, dynamic, eager, energetic, engaged, enthusiastic, forceful, intense, keen, lively, quick, ready, resolute. And the antonyms or the opposites of active, afraid, apathetic, calm, cowardly, disinterested, dispirited, dull, idle, ignorant, inactive, indifferent, irresolute, lazy, lethargic, lifeless, meek, quiet, slow, sluggish, stupid, uneducated, unenthusiastic, weak. Well, today we're going to be reading a passage where Christians are quite passive. And we're called to be passive and active, both. But not in these ways. Instead, we're called to be passive in the sense that something is done to us, and we don't do anything. And that's good. And we should be restful, and we should receive. And that's a very passive thing to do. We rest and we receive. But then we're also active, and it calls us to walk. And that's an active thing, to walk. And so quite simply, when we read this passage, I encourage you to think that because God has united us to Christ, we ought to passively rest and receive what he's done, and then also actively walk according to the grace that he's given us. And so with that introduction, let me read for us Ephesians 2, chapter 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, I want to unpack this text in three simple points. First, our death and sin. And secondly, Christ's life for us. And thirdly, our life in Christ. So the first three verses, we'll look at our death and sin. And then the second set of three verses, we'll look at Christ's life for us. And the third set of three verses, we'll look at our life in Christ. So first, our death and sin. You'll notice I read those pretty slowly and kind of added some weight to my words because, interestingly enough, that's kind of how Paul writes it. He says a lot of really long syllables and long words, and it kind of has this kind of weighty effect. You just kind of, you feel the heaviness, the burden of it. And then as soon as he gets to verse 4 with the "but God," he starts to really speed things up, and he uses quite a few short syllables, and he gets quite excited. And so here I just want you to feel, we're going to be feeling the weight of death. And here it starts out right from the get-go. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses very much being kind of an objective rebellion. You broke the law. You know, this can be referred to in civil context with the government or with your family perhaps or with God. It's just an objective rebellion. This is the law and you broke it. You transgressed it. But then there's sins, which is always used as a personal offense toward God. Now this is both objective and subjectively. You are dead in your breaking of God's law and your insult to his name. It's kind of how that feels. And then that rebellion and that offense is showed in three ways. In one way that you rebel or transgress or you're dead is that you're following the world. You're following the course of this world. This world that, if we read Romans 1, ignores God, that sees God's immeasurable or his invisible attributes, his power and divine nature, and they don't recognize him as creator. They don't give him thanks. That world, you followed the course of that world. But you also followed the heavenly rebel, the devil, who is at work in the world. You're following his authority. And you're following yourself. As if you're not being coerced into any of this. They're not making you follow the world. You want to do it. You're living in the sons of disobedience, following the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind. If you want to do it, you do it. If you think it, you say it. I don't care. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm following the people I want to follow. And lest you think that this is I made a mistake one time, I want you to pay careful attention to the verbs that he uses. He calls you dead, and yet he says that we walked, we once lived in verse 3. This is a characterized pattern of life. This isn't some accident. It's not like, oh, I had an incident or I had a phase in my life where I was rebellious or stubborn. No, this is no occasion. This is your life. This was your daily walk, day in, day out. You wake up, you go to sleep. You're among the sons of disobedience, dead in your rebellion and your offense and your insult against God. Death is not sickness. Death is not weakness, or what we like to say, brokenness. We like to think of ourselves as broken. No, we're dead. We're dead. And we're by nature children of wrath. Just in case someone had an inkling of an excuse that, you know, it's my family's fault, it's the society's fault, it's when I was born, it's where I was born. He says, no, you are by nature children of wrath. You are by nature. It's who you are. It's not just what you did. It's who you are that's dead, that's offensive, that's rebellious. You are a rebel. It's like when we think of nature, we might think of think of animals, right? You know, we might say, like, well, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it looks like a duck, well, it's a duck. Because that's what ducks are by nature. It's not a bear. It's not a dog. It is a duck by nature. It's what it does. A duck quacks. Well, by nature, we rebel. By nature, we offend a God. And by nature, we deserve wrath. We deserve God's punishment. And notice how he said, he started out, and you were dead in your trespasses. And then he says, among whom we all. And he's very much, he's including all of us. We all are by nature children of wrath. Wrath being God's righteous, moral indignation against all ungodliness. It's his justice. It's him hating wickedness, right? Which we understand. We hate wickedness. We cry out for justice. We want just verdicts to be given. We hate watching the TV and seeing pure wickedness and evil, and no one cares, right? If no one cared, you'd be indignant, right? We want justice, but just not against us. When we look in the mirror, we realize, oh, look how much we deserve. We're very much feeling the weight of death and rebellion and transgression in our sin-filled life. But God. And then we have what I'm calling point two, Christ's life for us. And here what's quite interesting, we actually get the subject of the sentence. Up to this point, oddly enough in Greek, you haven't had a subject or a verb, a main verb, in the first three verses. You're kind of waiting this whole time to figure out what Paul's saying. What's going on here? And once you get to God, it's like, there's the subject. God's doing something to us. And then you get the verb, he made alive. But God made us alive in Christ. Okay, there we go. That's the resolution we're looking for. This heavy, weighty something about us now is resolved because God is acting. We're dead. We're passive, one might say. But God acts. God acts, and he makes us alive. And he raises us up, and he seats us with Christ. And Paul here can't help but say like two or three words, and he has to add, with Christ, with him, in Christ. It's a gift of God. He can't help but say it. And even he takes these, this is like a notorious passage for Paul making up vocabulary because he's taking two words and he's smushing them together. If I said we were with raised, I mean, you guys know what I mean, but only because you've read this passage before. Like, that's not a word. You don't say with raised. And that's what he says. I mean, we might say it makes more sense if we say we were co-raised. So that makes a little bit more grammatical sense. But here, he just takes with and smushes it onto made alive, raised up in Christ. With Christ, God is acting in Christ. And why? Well, it's certainly nothing that we did. We were by nature children of wrath. And the one reason we get is because God's abundant love. That's it. That's wonderful. God's abundant love and his great mercy. That's why he's doing all this. He's making us alive. He's uniting us to Christ so that when Christ lives, we live. And when Christ is raised, we are raised. And when Christ is seated, which we talked about last week, we are seated. That's astonishing. That's amazing that these people who are described in 1 through 3 are now described differently in 4 through 7 in a much more positive, beloved way. And here I want you to see the purpose, the ending in verse 7. So that he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. This past semester, I had a good friend, a co-student of mine named Cassidy, and she got engaged. And one of the ways you could tell she got engaged because the next morning, she couldn't stop staring at her ring. Right? You might be familiar with this. You get engaged, and the girl is beaming, and she's like staring at her ring. And we know it's not the ring. If anyone else had given her the ring, she would probably have a very different expression. If her dad had given her a ring, okay, maybe she might be positive, but if some stranger on the bus came up and gave her a ring, she would not certainly be beaming with joy. So why that ring? Why is it so special? Why is it so wonderful? Because it shows the love that she has, the relationship that she has with her beloved. But it's measurable, right? It'll go away, it'll fade away for, what, a day, for a week? Let's say she's that excited her whole marriage, and they die at the same time, so it's the rest of her life, and then it ends, right? That's the extent of the measure. But for God's love, for the richness of his grace, it's immeasurable. We're just looking at the richness of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus, and we never stop smiling. For the coming ages, for eternity, we'll just be gazing and smiling and thinking, yes, life and forgiveness and glory are ours in Christ. And we'll never get tired of it, because we'll never get tired of God and his goodness and his infinite love and abounding mercy. But now I want to address some of you, because when I talk about union in Christ, it's a bit strange when I say that what Christ did, we get. And it can sometimes feel like almost like a fake ID. Like you're sneaking into heaven, but eventually, like, you know you. You've looked in the mirror. You've lived with you your entire life. You're the worst sinner you know. And you know, you can't help shake the feeling that you're going to get found out. That you're going to get there and you're going to say, yeah, I actually didn't do any of that stuff. That Jesus did that, not me. And let me tell you what Paul tells his readers in the second letter to the Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Oh, man, that's great. You're not going to be even you anymore. You'll be you, but new. You'll be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And now, if you're in Christ, you're being made new. It's that wonderful already but not yet, right? We're being made new, but we're not quite there yet, right? Like we are putting off and putting on, and that's a continual struggle, and we feel that. We feel the waiting for finally, when's this going to be finished? And then we get to verses like 1 Corinthians 15:50. One day we will all be changed. Or like Philippians 1:6. Like he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. On that day, new creation. We're new. We're fully new in Christ. And everything that Christ did is fully ours. We'll be fully raised, fully seated in Christ, ruling with him, the new creation. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more hurt, no more wickedness. New creation. Glory. Immeasurable. It won't end. Don't worry about it. You don't have to get that weird sense that, like, oh man, too good to be true. Eventually this is going to end. It won't. It's immeasurable. God's infinite. And his glory never ceases. And his love is abundant. And so for those of us who feel like imposters, like we're coming to church and we look around and we're like, I look like the worst person here. Trust in Christ. We're all the worst person we know. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here, to be made new, to put off this old, dead man, this rebellious, sinful, disobedient rebel that we once were, and to put on Christ, and to take hold of all that he did, and to rest and receive in all that he did. Just in case you were wondering, like, this is the gospel, right? Like, the gospel is not good advice of, like, oh, you should probably get your act together. No, the gospel is God made you alive, and you were dead. You didn't do anything. It's not of works. It's a gift. That's the gospel. It's a message. It's a message about what someone else did for you, not what you're supposed to do, not what you should do, not that you should feel guilty and you better prove that you're good enough for him to save. No, not that at all. No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, he acted. He took those dry bones and he breathed life into them. And the bones did nothing. J.G. Voss likes to tell a story of a professor who was a Calvinist. You know, he believed in predestination, and he was invited by people who believed in free will. And so they said, hey, please come and give a lecture on your view of free will, because they were like, oh, yeah, we'll debate him. So he said, sure, I'll go. So this professor goes, and he titles his lecture, The Free Will of a Corpse. And right there, it's like, okay. And he starts with this. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are very dry bones. So you free will yourself to life. You try that. See how that works out for you. That's not the gospel, though. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ coming because God sent him to die for our sins, to take them away, and to make us new with Christ, in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. And so now being in Christ, we'll move to my third point, our life in Christ. And here Paul starts to begin to develop, okay, the kind of question, what now? Like, okay, we're not quite in the high heavenlies being seated yet. So what now? And he starts first by giving some really important background information, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so I just want to unpack those two terms so that we are all clear what these are. Grace is God's favor toward us despite the punishment we deserve. Right? Lots of people like to talk about grace as undeserved favor. I think that's fine. I know why they say that. I don't necessarily like that because I think that's not quite as helpful. Like, for example, if I were at home and as a kid and I was reading a book on the couch and Dad just came home and gave me $20. That would be undeserved favor, right? Like, I didn't do anything. I was just bumming around on the couch. But it's different if Mom had called Dad ahead of time and said, you know, Clay has been the most rotten, disobedient son, and he has done nothing but insult me all day. And you better come home and punish him. And Dad comes home and says, I'm going to give you $20. Like, that just, like, is completely, like, how could you possibly do that, right? Like, it's not just he gave you favor. It's that he punished his son so that he could give you favor because someone needed to be punished. So he punished his son so that he could give you favor. Despite your debt and your rebellion and your transgression, God gave. Like, that's grace. That's by grace you have been saved. And then through faith. So there's a couple different ways you could take faith. You could take what I will call a historic faith. Like, I believe in George Washington, right? Like, he existed, he was a guy, he first president of the United States. Like, this is a historic faith. I believe in George Washington. I believe in Jesus Christ. He was a real guy. Yeah, well, the demons believe and shudder. So that's not going to get you anywhere. So just belief that Jesus existed, that's not the faith that Paul's talking about here. But then also, I'll take you to the parable of sowers, right? The sower comes and he spreads seed. That is the gospel. And some lands and gets picked by the birds. And some lands and gets choked by the weeds. Or some land and they wither because there's no roots. And this is faith that, can I say, fleeting. Like, it seems like faith, but it doesn't last. It doesn't stick. It's not grounded. It doesn't have roots. It doesn't land in good soil. But then there's true faith. And true faith is not strong faith. True faith can be a mustard seed. A mustard seed. Through faith, just a little bit of faith in Christ. And God, in his rich, abundant mercy, will take your dead, dry bones, breathe life into them with Christ, and raise you up with Christ, and seat you with Christ. And all you need to do is have a little mustard seed of faith. And God will use his Spirit to grow that faith and root that faith in Christ and his word. And this is a gift from God. And there's been a lot of ink spilled on what's the this. And I can explain it and defend it grammatically, but the this is that whole sentence. For by grace you have been faith. The grace is of God. The salvation is of God. The faith is of God. It's all a gift of God. And Paul quite like emphatically says that. It's kind of abrupt. It's like, by grace you have been saved. God's gift. You know, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Paul likes to do this. He just kind of like punctuates something. And it's not, when he says, I don't speak to you with eloquent words and stuff like that, this is kind of what he's saying. He's not saying stuff eloquently and flowery. He's like punctuating things kind of oddly and startling ways. By grace you have been saved. God's gift. Not of works. God's gift. The faith is of God. The grace is of God. The salvation is of God. So that. There's two so that's. The one is so that no one may boast. So that, shall I say, we will have humility. By this point, I hope you know that you have done nothing to earn your salvation. And that's what Paul says. So if you understand this, you ought not be boasting about all your good works. That is to say, your rebellion, your transgression, your sin, the wrath you deserve, the disobedient sons who you used to live with. No. By grace you have been saved through faith as a gift of God so that no one may boast. But also so that we may walk in good works. He created us in Christ Jesus so that we might walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us. There's a lot we could talk about this good works, but really I just want to point out one thing to you about the good works. It's that grace enables them. It's that you can do the good works because grace. I'd hate for someone to use grace as an excuse from works when really grace is, it enables good works. You're not using good works to get the grace. You've got that completely backwards. Anyone's got that completely backwards. But in grace, we then work hard. You know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he had just mentioned all the other apostles. And he says, but by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Ah, the grace of God that was with me, that's what worked harder, right? Like it's the grace that God gives us, which then allows us to walk in good works, to work 6 days, to worship, to bear fruit. You know, all these, to forgive, to love, to live. You know, this is all by grace, though. It's all by grace. The grace of God then enables us to actively walk, to actively bear fruit, to actively forgive one another, to actively extend grace to other people. Right? And when I say other people, I mean the kind of people we used to be. Right? Like we'd be happy to extend grace to those who don't deserve it. We don't really want to extend grace to the disobedient rebels. No, we want justice. We want the wrath that they deserve to come upon them. But by grace, we can then proclaim and tell people about the immeasurable riches of God. You know, like the blind man who's like, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. Right? Like, we don't have to have all the answers. We shouldn't have all the answers. I mean, right? Like an immature Christian thinks he has or has no answers. Or a new Christian has no answers. An immature Christian has all the answers. And a mature Christian knows the limits to his answers. Right? So like we should know that we don't have all the answers. We know there are limits to our answers. But we can still proclaim. We can still walk in good works. We can still go and love our neighbors by grace. Well, I'll conclude and leave you kind of where I left you, with active and passive. You know, since God has united us to Christ, we passively receive. We receive salvation in Christ, right? Like by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You're not in that sentence. Right? God has done it all. And that's passive. We're acted upon. We rest and receive. We don't try to earn it, but we rest and receive the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then we actively walk by grace. We walk by grace, and we work, and we do good works, and we worship, and we love as living sacrifices to God. Romans 12:1. And so that's the Christian life. In light of the gospel, which we receive, we then go and bear fruit in Christ for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what a great salvation this is, that you have taken such wretched sinners as us, and you have you've adopted us as your children, and accepted us into your home, and you've sent your Son to come and die for us, and now he has gone to prepare a place for us that we might be with you for eternity, for everlasting, from generation to generation, praising you and glorying in the immeasurable riches of your grace. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son. And thank you for the Spirit whom he sent, that we might bear much fruit and walk in the good works which you've prepared for us. Continue to help us to do that every day for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.